Again, as we come to you this evening, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying your word. And though we study much about judgment, we need to understand, Father, that in every time you chasten people or the nations, it is a result of their turning away from your mercy. So, Father, we pray as we study tonight that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us and guide us into all truth, and that we would see the truth about your heart towards mankind. That, Father, we would have a clear picture of who you are and what you're really about in your very patient love towards us. So, Father, we ask that you would minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, as I was praying just then, sometimes the minor prophets get really tough for me because there seems to be just so much judgment. So much judgment. And yet what I've learned about the Word of God and God Himself is that judgment only comes as a result of man's continued disregard to the mercy of God or for the mercy of God. And that God is the God of mercy. And in the New Testament, both Jesus and the apostles taught that mercy rejoices over judgment. That any time you can show mercy, it is God's desire that mercy be shown. And yet, when man responds to the mercy of God by shunning it or by turning away from it, then God's judgment does come. But even then, before judgment comes, chastening comes, discipline comes. So that perhaps even in a chastening or a disciplinary situation, then God would turn the heart to obedience to His mercy. In the book of Hosea, we've come to a time historically where the nation of Israel, you remember at this time in history, there are two nations. The northern kingdom of Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah, made up of 2 tribes, 12 tribes in total, but now it's a divided kingdom. And Hosea focuses on the northern kingdom. He is the last prophet to that northern kingdom, prophet proper, in other words, other prophets do speak to it, but Hosea is from there and ministers to them, to their king. And the sad thing is they don't listen to him. And so what is being predicted here will come to pass on the nation of Israel within about 40 years of these prophecies. In the year 722, we know that the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib came down and conquered the area of the 10 tribes, Samaria, Bethel, and so forth, and took Israel and scattered it amongst the Assyrian kingdom. And there was chastened by God by being scattered because of their disobedience, their disregard for His mercy, for their idolatry. They had abandoned Jehovah. Though they would worship Jehovah in lip service, they would, say Jehovah, but then they would go bow down to a calf. They would say Jehovah, but then they would worship the stars. They would say Jehovah, but in their heart they had given themselves over to many different idols, the idol of the intellect or pleasure or money or passion, all of the pagan idols. Israel was just given over to everything, although gave lip service to Jehovah. And in that idolatry, then God sends this prophet to speak to them. And where we happen to be in the most judgmental or chastening section of the whole book, which will continue on through tonight, and we'll finally hit chapter 10, where then the promises of restoration. See, God concerning Israel, He will never forsake them. So even today, when you hear Bible teachers say, well, God has forsaken Israel. Since Israel has forsaken the Messiah, they crucified Jesus, God has cast Israel off and He has forsaken them. That's not true. That's not God's word. God has chastened Israel. Even today in modern history, God is still chastening Israel. And yet God also is restoring Israel back to the land and will one day even restore the kingdom to them. So God may have put them aside. God may have scattered them. But God has not forsaken Israel. And it is totally unbiblical to treat Israel as some nation that is forsaken and cast off by God. It is actually a very evil kind of a mentality that I think Satan is promoting in the body of Christ even today, trying to make us Jew haters because they killed Jesus. God has not cast off Israel, and God will send a deliverer out of Jacob, and all of Israel shall be saved. And that deliverer's name is Jesus. Jesus will save Israel from their sins. And that's going to start happening in our history, in our near future. The work of the Lord bringing Israel back to a place where he can restore the kingdom is very, very much in our history today. You can read about it in every newspaper of the world, around the world, this beginning of the work of God. So we are in chapter 7, and we left off, I believe, at verse 11, where the word Ephraim, verse 11, verse 1, we're going to get a long ways. The word Ephraim is used as a title for the nation of Israel. God can call this nation by many names, and it always relates to the message that God is trying to say. So God might call Israel, Israel. God might call it Jacob. God might call it Samaria. God might call it Ephraim. And if you really study that out, the title that he uses is part of the pronouncement of their heart towards God. So Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. So Israel was calling down to Egypt to help them against the Assyrians, trying to make a military covenant with Egypt. And yet Egypt was like a reed that was bruised, so when you lean on it for support, it breaks in half and stabs you through the hand. Isaiah will tell Judah about that very thing. Don't trust in the chariots of Egypt, because Egypt's like a bruised reed that'll stab you through when you lean on it. And so Ephraim is like this silly dove that is going down to Egypt, trying to make a military covenant. And yet also they go to Assyria. So what they can't get out of Egypt, they try to get from Syria. They try to protect themselves from Egypt by Syria, Syria by Egypt. And yet in none of that are they looking to Jehovah for their help. And that's the sin. That's the problem. So their idolatry has them consumed to the point they're like a little silly dove flying back and forth looking for protection, but never looking to the God of their salvation. Thus, they weren't saved. They weren't saved from this calamity, not salvational salvation, but saved. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I won't let them go. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. So this prophecy will come to pass. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. So they're suffering in their affliction, and they're crying out, they're wailing because of the tears of their anguish, but they're not turning to Jehovah. And so they'll be like birds of the air, caught in a net. What God is saying is going to come upon them, because even in their affliction, remember, chastening is before judgment. Even in their affliction, they're not going to cry, "Uncle, I give. You've squeezed me enough, God. I will return to you." They won't do it. Now, they'll do it later in history, but not now. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. So though he disciplined them and then strengthened them, they used their strength to come against Jehovah. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, something similar happens when God begins to chasten the world and specifically the Jewish nation to bring them to repentance. Many times people, as God puts the squeeze on them to get them to cry uncle, they will literally raise their fist to heaven and curse the Lamb in total open rebellion against his work to bring them to repentance. You remember how Pastor Chuck has a sermon where when God does a work in our lives, you can either get bitter or you can get better. You can harden your heart against God, get bitter, or you can yield to his chastening. For the book of Hebrews says, you know, don't despise the chastening of the Lord because it yields the peaceable fruit of repentance. See? So when God does do a work of discipline, don't rebel, don't stiffen your neck, but rather yield to that because it's to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, you just don't know what I'm going through. Well, I don't need to, but God does know what you're going through. And many times it's to get you back to a place that you really should be, that God won't let you go astray. He won't let you flow into error. So he will cause affliction. He can allow affliction as a schoolmaster to get you back to the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. See? God won't let us go. He's jealous. Okay, so verse 15, though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. Now they return, but not to the Most High. They're like a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow and arrow, is a bow that is inaccurately adjusted or built. So no matter how true you shoot as an archer, it is always going to miss because the bow itself has some hidden blemish that causes the arrow not to really hit its mark. And that's what they're like. No matter what they do, they're always missing the mark because inside of them is this issue of sin. They never return back to the Lord because they've got this issue inside of them, hidden as it may be, that always keeps them off the target. So they're always hitting the idol, but they're never hitting the target, God. Okay, and we'd say they're sinners for that. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the crushing of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay, so they'll go to Egypt, and yet their destruction hits. They don't escape the chastening. Chapter 8, now set the trumpet to your mouth, which is a call to an alarm, an alert being made aware or alerted to an invasion. So set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. So here they are again. When this he who comes against them, which is Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, when he comes against them and they see the reality of the judgment, they'll cry out, oh my God, save us. But it's insincere. They want to be saved from destruction, but they don't want to be saved from their idolatry. And that's sort of like Esau. You remember him? The book of Romans brings him up. It says that he was a profane man, and though he sought the blessing with tears, God didn't give him repentance because the tears really were insincere. You see, many times catastrophes will come upon us and we'll cry out to the Lord, but only for the Lord to save us from the catastrophe, but not because we realize that there's sin in our heart. Therefore, it's not true repentance. I'm sorry for getting caught. I don't want to go to jail. But do you want to forsake your evil ways? Oh, no, I just don't want to go to jail. Go, Lord, save me. Or any other situation that you find yourself in where you're saying, Lord, save my bacon. And God may say, well, do you want to change? No, I want to live in this sin. But I just don't want to pay the consequences of my sin. Oh, Lord, save me. So here they cry out, oh, my God, we know you, right? Sounds like Jesus talking about the people that say, in that day they will say, Lord, Lord, but I'll say, I never knew you. See, just because you name the name of the Lord doesn't mean that there's a relationship. See, it's not an external thing. It's not lip service. You know, James would even say, you know, the devil believes in God and trembles. And yet sometimes we humans, we don't tremble at all. I believe in God, and then we do everything despiteful and wicked and evil that we possibly can, though we say we believe in Him, the devil shows more reverence than some humans do. Pretty interesting, don't you think? So many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and Jesus will say, Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Lip service doesn't bring salvation. Okay. So Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Now, right there, let's stop. They set up kings, but not by me. The northern kingdom of Israel did have a number of kings. Matter of fact, they had 20 of them. Not one of them were any good, righteous, moral. But they kept getting kings. So God says, you set up kings, but I didn't set any of them up. None of the kings of the northern kingdom was really ever a descendant of David. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that God set up that the seed of David would be the kings in succession. So all of the kings in the northern kingdom were just man-ordained kings. And it was really an act of rebellion against the house of David and his sons. And so God said, you may have them, but they weren't from me. Matter of fact, even the first king of Judah, before the kingdom was split, Saul was not really God's choice. But Israel, Judah, wanted a king. Give us a king so we can be like the kingdoms of the earth. Give us a king so he'll lead us to battle. Give us a king. Now, God was going to give him a king, but from a different tribe, so that God's word would be fulfilled, because God long ago had prophesied through Jacob in Genesis 49 that the real throne, the real power, the scepter would come through the tribe of Judah. Well, surprise, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He had no business being in a king. And yet because they rejected the theocracy of God, because they rejected the prophetic ministry of Samuel, God said, well, if you want one, I'll give you one. Here's Saul. He's handsome. He's tall. He stands out. That's the kind of king you want. You want to show off to the world and say, we're not unique. We're not special. We're just like you. We've got a pagan king, or we have a king. You've got a king. So we're just like the world. And Saul started out good, but he got arrogant. He got puffed up. He started thinking himself more important than even obeying God. And God tore the kingdom from him and gave it to the king that God always had in mind, and that was David. From way back to Jacob, David would be the tribe of Judah, would be the tribe that the dynasty would come from. So here's Israel in rebellion to that Davidic line. God said, you set up kings, but not by me. So there's the background for that statement. They made princes, but I didn't acknowledge them, which would be the sons of the kings. For their silver and for their gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Now again, they were basically involved in two things, calf worship, which goes back to Egypt, right? And Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he came out of exile from Egypt, so he drug the idol worship of the calf back to Israel. They set up two main areas of worship, both being calf worship. And then during the Ahaz and Jezebel era, they also introduced Baalism, or worshiping really astrology, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and so forth. And passion was another god that they introduced. But he says, your calf is rejected. O Samaria, my anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? How long are you going to do this? How long until you repent and come back to a heart towards me? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. So the idols are the work of your own hands. But again, if you read the book of Revelation, part of the judgment of the Lamb as he pours out his wrath upon the unrepentant of the earth is that they refuse to repent of the works of their own hands. The idolatry, the works of their own hands. Now, we won't do too much of this, but anytime you can take something and you can create it, and then you turn around and worship it, that's idolatry. And it can be putting cars before Jesus. It can be anything. Idolatry is anything that takes your best. The best of your money, the best of your time, the best of your talent, the best of your strength, the top, the cream of your life, whatever you're giving that over to is what you are worshiping. So when I think of the world, you know, yeah, do we worship sports? We don't, but they do. I see people exhausting themselves cheering for games. Have nothing to do with God. Won't spend one iota of effort to go, oh, thank you, Jesus. I see people spending their money, getting into debt for toys, but would never think about giving God. And I don't want to stay there, but it is amazing how easy even Christians set up idols in their heart and give their strength and their best for something other than Jehovah. That's an idol. Verse 6, the last part. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So what you're going to worship, this fruit of your own labor, this is going to be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You've heard that scripture a lot. Like, well, you're going to sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind, right? It's true. Galatians would tell you that God is not mocked. That whatever we sow, we will reap. And so if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. God's not mocked. And I think out of all of this, we need to catch, Christians, we need to catch, non-Christians, so do you, that we cannot sin with impunity, meaning we can't sin without consequences. And the enemy loves to kind of numb our brains out, cool our hearts off, and get us to think that we can sin without any consequences. Because, well, the grace is sufficient, and when sin, grace does much overflow. And all of these truths that if taken wrong, we can wrestle the scriptures to our own destruction, thinking that we can use the grace of God as a cloak for lasciviousness. Saying, well, let's sin the more so grace may abound. He says I'm a sinner. I'm only proven that he's right because I'm really a sinner. But God's not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you sow to the wind, you're going to reap a whirlwind. Which doesn't mean that you won't be forgiven. See, I'm not saying that you can't repent of this sowing. But I'm also trying to very sincerely warn you that though God may very well forgive you of your willful disobedience, it doesn't mean that you won't pay the consequences of your willfulness. How many Christians have thought, I can just sneak out and do something immoral, and now are dying with AIDS? That I can just sneak out and do something immoral and I won't get caught? And they do get caught. And their life is never the same again. How many young Christian girls, doesn't matter if they're young or not, have gone out and said, well, no one will catch me, and now they've got another child to raise. Or they've aborted that child so they don't have to raise the responsibility of their indiscretion, of their sin. And it just goes on and on and on, see? And it just compiles, see? Yes, God will forgive us. But will everything always be the same? Not usually. And we need to wake up to this numbing effect of Satan saying that, oh, well, God will forgive you. Go for it. Realizing that you could devastate your life, your family, your children for the rest of your life on earth because of cheap grace. Grace that is not cheap, that you make cheap by abusing it. So, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So you're going to raise your crops, but it won't produce anything to eat. But if it did produce anything to eat, the Assyrians are going to come and scarf what you raised so that you could eat it. You're going to die of starvation. You're going to be feeding your enemies. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are amongst the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. For they have gone to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. And again, and I don't mean to be immodest, but the point that Hosea is making is like Israel is acting like an animal in heat, chasing its lover, sniffing the wind, catching the scent, and chasing after anything that she can get herself into in wickedness. So Israel, you're acting like an animal in heat. Okay. Now, just as a thought there, God's not talking about a pagan country. God has just called Israel his chosen. An animal in heat. See, so don't smack your lips and say, boy, those pagans are wicked. He's talking about his chosen. He could be even speaking to your heart tonight if you're conducting yourself like an animal in heat. Concerning sin. Yes, though they have hired amongst the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Okay. Verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. The Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and shall devour his palaces. So again, you're not going to escape. If you're not going to repent, then I will chasten you. If you don't repent, then I will judge you. You see, God is always seeking to be just. And a just God will consume sin. A just God will not tolerate sin. A just God is a fire, a consuming fire, and will consume sin. But God, though he is a just God and will not turn away from judgment, is also a God of love that seeks to find a way for the sinner to escape his fire. So in the New Testament it says that God, who is just, wants to be the justifier. He wants to justify people so that they would pass from judgment into a freedom. Escaping their sin or the penalty of their sin. So the way that God has come up with this solution, how can I be just and the justifier, is that God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And thus, Jesus paid the penalty of sin. He died as a result of our sin. So that then he could justify us if we will believe in him, believe in his taking of our penalty, that God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus, so that if we will believe in him, we can be forgiven, because God will impute his righteousness into our life, and we can pass from judgment into life. Thus, God can be just and the justifier at the same time. But God doesn't justify us by winking at sin. God doesn't justify by ignoring sin. God judged sin in the life and in the body of Jesus. Therefore, we can be forgiven and pardoned because the penalty has been paid. The penalty for sin is the shedding of blood. Jesus shed his blood, that the penalty for sin, life is in the blood. He gave his life for an atonement, so that we could have atonement granted to us by God giving us faith in what Jesus has done, and we can pass from death into life, and God can be just and the justifier. Period. Now, a little short paragraph. But if you're not believing in Jesus, you're going to pay for your own sin. It's that simple. You either let Jesus pay for yours, or you pay for yours. And if you want a scary revelation of what it's like to pay for your own sin, read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, and that's just the beginning of the penalty. Heavy stuff. Chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. And it shall be like bread of mourners to them. Jeremiah would speak of the bread of affliction, the cup of his indignation. Okay, so they're going to eat bread, but it's going to be the bread of affliction. They're going to drink a cup, not of new wine, but rather of the wrath of God. Okay, and it shall be by like bread of mourners to them, and they shall eat it, shall be defiled. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feasts of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Now, remember how he started this chapter? He says, don't rejoice. Feast days were days of rejoicing, weeks of rejoicing, celebration, libation, happiness, joy, celebrating the goodness of God. And yet God said, don't rejoice. Now, all of your feasts, how are you going to rejoice in those? What's left to be joyful about? Because of your idolatry and your sin, all of your celebrations have become times of grief and sorrow, bread of affliction. Verse 6, for indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Now, thorns was the result of, thorns are, the result of what? The curse, disobedience. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the land. And part of that curse was thorns and thistles. Okay? And so when he says thorns shall be in their tents, their disobedience will come and discomfort them in their very dwelling places. Okay? Days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. So as far as Israel's concerned, when the prophet comes, here's Hosea prophesying, and they go, oh, you fool, get out of here, go home. You fool, don't tell us this stuff, it ain't going to happen. Get out of here, leave us alone. We were happy before you came along and said we should get right with God. Sound familiar? Try it at work. You know, you're living in sin, buddy, and you should repent. Get out of here, you fool. You believe in that stuff? We're a product of evolution. You know, we've been colonized by space creatures. There's no such thing as God. Get out of here, you fool. And yet the truth's still going to come upon them. And the prophet, the spiritual man is insane. How many times, even before you were saved, when you watched movies, there was always the guy with the sandwich board that said, the end is coming. You say, oh, he's insane. But it was also true. The end is coming. And yet, how often does the world around you say, you guys are insane, you're nuts, Jesus is coming on a white horse from heaven, and there's going to be utopia on the earth, everything's going to be perfect. You're insane. Really? Well, what's your answer? Well, we all have to realize that we're a product of Mother Earth. And if we take care of Mother Earth, she'll take care of us. So let's kill innocent unborn babies, population. Let's, you know, worship trees because, after all, they birthed us. A bunch of airheads. Okay? They're insane. But the world's going to say, oh, Jesus freak, huh? Yeah, you're insane thinking that Jesus is going to come again. Well, even if I am, I have a better life than ever believing in Jesus. It's never been better. So even if I'm wrong, what did I give up? Headaches, drunkenness, vomit, heartache, murders, wrath, you know. So what did we give up? Everything evil. What'd you get out of getting converted? Well, peace and love and joy. Oh, you're deceived. What a life. But if they're wrong, it's hell forever. If I'm wrong, I just had a better life. And I end up in the same place worshiping a tree that they did. See? Holy, we're not wrong. There's more on that, but I'll leave it alone. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his way. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. I will remember their iniquity, and I will punish their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, which is the best of the best. But they went to Baal Peor. Now, Baal Peor is the place that Balaam and the donkey story comes from. And not dealing with that whole story, but Balaam, who really tried to curse Israel, couldn't, because God won't let anyone curse Israel, or a Christian, matter of fact. And so Baal, really wanting to get the money that Balaam the king was offering, said, I'll tell you what, God won't let me curse them, but I'll tell you how you can get God to curse them. Have the men go down and have relationships with the Moabite women. And as the women are having these physical relationships with the Israeli men, the Moabite women will bring out their idols. And part of the idolatry was sexual. And they'll have this intimate relationship and get involved in passion idolatry. And then God will get them. And it was true. The Moabite women went and flirted with the guys. The guys responded, went into the tents. They pulled out the idols. They began to have all this wretched stuff going on. And God began to nail the camp of Israel and kill them. So it was true counsel. And yet, what Balaam didn't understand, and what Satan seems not to grasp, is that God will judge sin, but he's also the God of mercy. And he drew Israel into a place of repentance, and the judgment stopped. And so Israel was saved by the mercy of God. Now you may get into sin, and you may pay a terrible consequence, but if you call out to God, he will forgive you and save you. Even though there may be a longevity of consequence, God's mercy does endure. And so Satan doesn't count on that mercy. He just wants to destroy you. And yet God's mercy saves us, for otherwise could be a very, very devastating end. Okay. So they went to Baal Peor, meaning that they gave themselves over to these passions of idolatry, and separated themselves to shame. They became an abomination like the things they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Now, Ephraim's been the silly dove that's running back and forth between Egypt, and Ephraim will be like the silly dove that's caught in snares, traps in the air. And so Ephraim's glory, yeah, my chosen people, a peculiar people that I drew out of Egypt to be a special people, that glory is going to fly away. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. God will bring no fruit in the nation. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them, the glory flying away. Now, this had happened earlier in the nation of Israel, didn't it? Under Eli and his two corrupt sons, the glory had departed Ichabod. And it happened again when they rejected Jesus and he ascended from the Mount of Olives. The glory departed. If you read Ezekiel, you'll read about the glory departing, but you'll also read about the glory returning. after God has purged them of their idolatry, and that is in process today around the world. God is regathering Israel to finally, once and for all, purge them of this animalistic passion, heat, light thing, chasing after idols. And when that is accomplished in a 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, then Jesus will come, Israel will be back in the kingdom, and there will be heaven on earth, virtually. Not quite, but close. So the glory will return. Verse 13, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderers. Again, remember Joshua? Joshua said, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And yet that same house, about, well, maybe 1,000 years later or so, has given their houses over to the idolatry. And very quickly, parents, realize that your house is to be a sanctuary, not a carnal place of exhibiting worldly and pagan things. But your house is to be a sanctuary, husbands for your wife, husbands for your wife and your children. And in your house, they are to learn the ways of the Lord, not the ways of the world. And so is your house really drawing your children, your family, into a place of a better fellowship with Jesus? Or when they come into your house, are they learning really the ways of the world? See, because Israel has raised their children, and the consequence raised them in idolatry, and the consequences are the parents are literally killing their kids by the way they have raised them in paganism. Heavy stuff. You know, just to stay there for a couple of seconds, and it's really tough, but any of you parents that have very, very young children, okay, and you can take this advice and throw it away. If you do, you'll regret it. But don't even start it. Don't get to the point where you're yelling at them to take the posters down and turn that worldly music off and quit watching that program. Don't even let it start. Don't even let it start. No, we don't watch that. No, we don't listen to that. No, we don't put those things up. So that you raise them in the way that they should go, so that you don't have a nuclear war trying to get them to stop once what they're doing offends you. And I know too many parents that say, well, I'll listen to my worldly music and you can listen to your worldly music as long as your worldly music doesn't offend me. But if it gets too radical, I'm offended. And yet worldly is worldly. That's hypocrisy. And the children will learn to hate you for your hypocrisy and love the world because at least it's honest about its sin. That's devastating, people. If you're a parent who have children that are older, may God have mercy on us all to raise them and undo a lot of mistakes, a lot of goofy things. Okay, so learn from Israel. We're to read our Bibles and learn things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. Hope that wasn't too rough for you, but I would much rather offend you now than to have to counsel with you later and say, well, dummy, you know, it's too late. You've messed up. Okay. And I know a lot of parents that say, I wish you were around that would have rebuked me when I first had these kids that are now involved in gangs and all kinds of grief. See, if I would have only known that you start from their birth to raise them in the way they should go, now I've regretted that, you know, I wasn't an example, and on it can go. So, verse 13, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre. Tyre, by the way, was like totally destroyed. The Babylonians conquered it. Alexander the Great finished it off. Planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderers, in this case, the Assyrians. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All of their wickedness is in Gilgal, which used to be a place of blessing. Now it's a place of wickedness. There I hated them because of their evil deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their roots is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, they will bear. Were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Now that sounds really bad. But remember, he said, you know, though you raise crops, you won't eat of it. But if it did bear fruit, your enemy would consume it. Here he's saying the same thing. You know, it's not only devastation on your land, your own children, you're sacrificing this to these idols. When you raise them in the wrong way, you are sacrificing them on the altar of the world. It's the parents that are doing that to these children because of what they're getting them into. You know, what we even on the news the other day, we had a young man, and I paused to pray, Lord, you know, help this situation. But he turned his own mother in for being a druggie because the mother was giving drugs to his younger sister, her own daughter. Now, I'm saying God have pity on that woman, because if she ever really saw what she was doing, it would devastate her. She needs to see. But look at the consequences of an ungodly parent that her own child has to turn her in to protect his sister. God have mercy on that little guy, in the sense that what a crushing blow to have to do that. And then I say, God have mercy. What Satan does to humans, he brings them to dust. You know, we like sin, but he's unmerciful in what he does to people. And I pray that God would show mercy on that family and save them. Save them. And so verse 17, my God will verse 16, I will kill the darlings of their womb. And Assyria did do it. Not all of them, but now my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers amongst the nations. And you can see that in our history. You've seen that. Now, we're going to stop here, but thank God that the judgments also stop here. Next week, if the Lord tarries, no, matter of fact, next week we're going to have the Ross Marinos from the Philippines, some missionary friends that we're going to have them share with you about the good things that are going on, share with you, update you concerning Terry Rotherham, the missionary young lady that we've sent out from here. She's been there 3 years. This is the second time she's been there 3 years. So please do come out next week and learn about what your tithe money is doing here, the miracles in another country that's going on. And but good news, after that, when we get back to Hosea, God here saying Israel is not God and they would be his people, and there would be light at the end of this very, very dark tunnel. And so we need to balance the judgments with the restoration and the mercy and the bringing them into a place of love where they can really experience the love of God. We're going to stand.